Well, it's my privilege to once again introduce Pastor Fred Sloan to the pulpit. You know him well. I won't spend any more time introducing him, and I'm glad to have him here, and we're glad to hear from him once more.
Thank you again. It's a real joy to be with you again tonight. Have the opportunity to look into the Word of God together. As I mentioned last night, I've taken what used to be an eight-week series that I used when I worked at a biblical counseling center, and we had an introductory course that we had our counselors take and that we had our counselees take, and this is the distillation of that in these four sermons. So we're giving you some of the cream out of all of that. If you did not get a handout or if you were not here last night, I would encourage you to get a handout you can review the things that we talked about last night. We said that a problem well-defined is a problem half-solved. And we looked at the Scriptures and how the Scriptures define problems and where they come from. We said that in the beginning of the Bible, in the very first chapter, God raises the issue of who is in control, and the answer is God. He speaks, and things come into existence. And then we have the commentary that it was good. And it answers the question, who's in control? And the second question, what is he like? And that he is good. And I said that I do not think there is a person alive who doesn't ask and answer those two questions many times every day. You may not be conscious of those questions, but you interact with those questions. And the more conscious you are of those questions, and the more honest you are with what you are saying in your own mind about the answer to those questions, the more that you are open to the Spirit of God and to the work of God in your own heart. Just a few of the points that we talked about last night. We saw that the fall, that the root of all evil is the lust to be God, that it was Adam and Eve's desire to be like God, and that is an issue that every human being faces today. As we go through life, we our default position is that we want to be in control, that we want to be the ones that are God. And it is that lust to be God that we all wrestle with. We saw that life is a gift of God's mercy, that the lust to be God works itself out in our lives through strategies. And often those strategies are not, they're not necessarily evil things. I talked about last night my lust to be a good student and how I found hope and comfort in working hard. There are others, for example, in Romans 1. The Romans 1 type person is a person that has friends and thinks that meaning and happiness and joy is found in parties and fulfilling what we tend to think of as the lust of the flesh. So there can be many ways in which these lusts and this desire to be God works itself out in our own lives. I also said that one of the primary indicators of where things have gone wrong in our lives in these areas are broken relationships, primarily with God and with people. And that what we're looking at here and what we're going to be talking about is how to restore, how to recognize and restore those relationships. And we ended by saying that God calls us to repent and live a life of repentance, that repentance is to be a part of our daily life. And then finally, the point I forgot to enumerate last night is that God is near to the humble, that God is close to those who are honest and humble about what's really going on in their lives. And we'll have more to say about that tonight and particularly tomorrow. Tonight I want to begin with what's known as the modern self-esteem movement. Everybody has a view on problems and where they came from and how to solve them. Everybody has a view of it. And one example of that is this modern self-esteem movement. And at the heart of this issue is the issue of lack and lust. Now, those are two very important words that I would encourage you to write down and to keep in mind. As you listen and as you hear things, you will hear people talking about lacks and lust. And the issue is whether our lacks create lust or whether our lust create lack. Now, how you hear that is you will see a movie or you will hear someone talk on Oprah or one of the shows. You'll read a book and they'll talk about their childhood and how difficult their childhood was. Or they'll talk about their marriage and how difficult their marriage. And so, you know, they wandered off into this and this and this. But the source of it, from their point of view, are the lacks. They didn't have good parenting. They didn't have this. There was some need that they lacked. And so that consequently caused them to go astray, to fall into lust, to fall into things, et cetera, et cetera. Now, we as Christians can fall into that. We could, as we live our lives, we look around and life isn't perfect. And we say, well, I could use a better husband, or I could use a better parent. I could use a better wife. I could use a better job. Therefore, da, da, da. And we want to address that issue tonight. We want to compare and contrast the errors of our day as found in the self-esteem movement with the glories of God's plan to grow us in grace and in truth. As you know from last night, the biblical view is that lust begins, and out of our lust come our lacks. And we talked last night about in the garden how important it was that Eve and Adam, that it was the Word of God that allowed them to understand and to see the situation as it was. We talked about the video camera, and we said if we went back to the garden and we took a video, this first of all problems, what does it look like? It's not the kind of thing we would make movies of today. It's simply a lady goes over to a tree, she takes a piece of fruit, she gives it to her husband, and she says, here, honey, have a bite. Take a bite and eat. How do we know that that's important? How do we know that that's a big deal? The way we know it is by the Word of God. It's what God says about it. It's God's commentary on that should have warned them against it and lets us know and lets us understand. And so it is with us. We have to bring to bear the Word of God to bear on our own lives and our own needs. I want us to begin tonight in Matthew chapter 4, and I want us to think about the issue of need from Matthew chapter 4. You young people tonight, you may have, on the way here, you may have said to your dad, Dad, I need a new pair of tennis shoes. You know, all the kids at church or the friends in the neighborhood, they've got this coolest pair of shoes, and I absolutely need that pair of shoes. Or I need the latest styles in a dress or pants. I need those things. As I said earlier, we can, as we grow older, we can convince ourselves of even greater needs. I need a better husband, or I need a job, or, you know, I need another life because I had bad parenting. We want to ask the question tonight from this chapter about needs. Notice beginning in verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And notice, how does he come into this place? It's by the Spirit. We often think that when I am in the Word of God and when I am in prayer, that our lives are going to be peaceful and happy and joyful. And the more we do that, the less difficulty that we have. But Christ is never more under the control of the Spirit than he is in this moment. And he is, the text clearly indicates to us that it is the Spirit of God that is leading him. And where does he lead him? He leads him into the wilderness. And what is the purpose of his leading? The purpose in his leading is to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What do we learn here from this temptation? Jesus has not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Does he need bread? Well, yes, he's within a very few hours of death. In just a very few hours, he will die. You cannot go much beyond 40 days without food. And so the tempter comes to him, Satan comes to him, and he says, "Prove that you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread." Does Jesus have the power to do that? Yeah, as the Son of God, he could certainly do that. What is his answer? He says, "It is written." He goes to the Word of God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And what does he say? He says that there is something more important to you and to me and to him than food. What is it? It's the Word of God. He lives by the word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, I want to say to you that may sound radical, but it's very important as believers that we approach our walk with God and we approach the Word of God with this kind of a radical approach. That it's very tempting in times, young people, it's very tempting to say, "Wow, that's a very handsome guy. I need him for a husband. Or I need this job. I'll fudge a little on my resume." The scriptures tell us that the greatest need that we have, beyond even food and water, the greatest need we have is to do the Word of God, is to obey the Word of God. It's more important to obey the Word of God, Jesus says here, than to eat. Let me ask you this. Does a car need gas? You would say, well, certainly a car needs gas. You know, going out of Richmond toward Tappahannock on Route 360, I don't know if any of you have ever made that trip. There's a car out there. There's a big junkyard, and they took a car, and there's a huge steel pole, and they had a crane, and they raised this car up on top of the pole, and they welded it to the pole. And this car, very memorable, if you've ever seen it, you can't forget it. You're driving down the road, and, well, there's this car, a whole car up in the air. Does that car need gas? No, it doesn't need gas, does it? Why? What's its purpose? Its purpose is to be a sign. It's a car, but its purpose is to be a sign. Now, you know, the framers of our confession were very wise when the Shorter Catechism in the first question. I'm sure many of you know that. What is our chief end? What is our chief purpose? What is our greatest need? It is to do what? To glorify God. The way we understand need is directly related to our purpose. And the way we understand purpose is from the Word of God. And so, you know, we live in a culture that's lost. We think that by all these methodologies of creating esteem, you know, you can look in the mirror and tell yourself you're great. You know, we have mirrors in school with signs over them that say to children, "Here's the greatest person on the face of the earth." We're doing everything we can to build them up rather than to go to the Word of God and to understand and to teach them what is our purpose. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what we see here in this text. As we live life, we have to ask and answer the question, Do my lacks cause my lust? Is the fact that my parents weren't the greatest parents, or the fact that I've done such and such and such and such, is that the cause of these lusts? Or do these things begin with me? And do they begin in my heart? And do I need to take care of them? Now, we'll see later on tonight that this may astound you. It may sound depressing. It may sound discouraging. In reality, it's great news. It's very, very good news. Because, you know, you're not bound to the family you grew up in. You're not bound to any of these other things around you. You have the Creator of the universe in whose image you are made. And if you will humble your heart before Him and say, you know, God, the greatest need I have is to know Your Word and to do that. And I don't think I do it very well, but I want You to help me to do that. You know, the Creator of the universe, He can take all of that baggage, all of those things which the world will teach you are a handicap. They're a drag. They're a weight. All of those things, He will take those things, and we'll see tonight how He will use them, how He will use them to transform you. Now, this self-esteem movement is very pervasive, and it's you find it in the church. You find prominent Christian writers. You'll see it. I'm not going to really mention any names tonight. I could, but you'll see them talking about, you know, the greatest need that women have is to build their self-esteem. And a lot of times they will quote Matthew chapter 22, and I'd like for us to look there briefly and just ask the question: does Jesus tell us that we need to love ourselves? Jesus, because the line goes, well, you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. We'll come back to this passage again tomorrow in a lot more detail. But notice in verse 36, they asked Jesus, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, the argument goes, see right there, Jesus said you can't love your neighbor till you love yourself. So if you're having trouble loving your wife, you need to start working on loving yourself so that you can love your wife or your husband or your parents or however it goes. Is that what Jesus is saying? He said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Suppose I say to my son who loves basketball, son, I want you to start loving algebra as you love basketball. Am I telling him, you know, you're not really spending enough time playing basketball. You need to play more basketball and you'll be a better basketball player. Or suppose a couple comes to me for counseling and I say, well, what's going on? And the wife says, well, you know, we have these young children and I'm spending, who knows, 80, 90 hours a week caring for them. And I say, well, do you ever get a break? Well, no. Well, what happens on Saturday? Well, my husband's off, but, well, do you get a break? No. Well, he's playing golf all week, all day, Saturday. So I say to him, you need to love your wife as you love golf. Am I telling him to spend more time on the golf course? No. That's not what the text is saying at all. What I'm saying to my son is, son, you need to analyze all those hours you spend playing basketball, and you need to love algebra with that kind of love. Or, husband, you think about all those hours you play golf. You need to love your wife as you love golf. The assumption here with Jesus is that we love ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians 6, no man ever hated himself. Self-love is a given. We feed ourselves. We breathe. We protect ourselves. We do all kinds of things. We can't escape self-love, even at a basic level. But Jesus is saying, understand how you love yourself. Understand yourself. And understand that self-love. And turn that to your neighbor. Give that to your neighbor. Husbands, love your wives in this way. Wives, love your husbands. Children, love your parents. Understand how you love yourself and love your brothers and sisters and your parents in the same kind of way. But you may say to me, well, what about self-destructive actions? Don't people do things that destroy themselves? Yes, they do. But is that a sign of self-hatred or is that a sign of self-love gone awry? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. In John chapter 8, Jesus says that to the Pharisees, he says, you're of your father, the devil. Your father was a deceiver and a liar and a murderer. See, the scriptures are really clear that we are given to self-love. And even when we do destructive things out of that, at the root of it is that selfishness. We are in bondage to the evil one who is a deceiver and a liar. And we think that somehow being focused on ourselves is we can break out of that. We can't. We're more in bondage. Those who do self-destructive things are caught up more in bondage. And you see the bondage and the blindness of our culture. Because as people and things get more and more out of hand, we want to try to keep explaining it in terms of, well, they just had such a difficult childhood, or they had such of this and such of that. And as I said earlier, it's bondage. The bondage of the self-esteem movement is the burden of the law. I have an article in my files from Blue Cross and Blue Shield. I don't know if they still do it. They used to put out a monthly magazine to all their subscribers. If you had health insurance, you got this magazine. And they had a large page of self-esteem. And they have a picture of a man looking in a mirror. And there's a hand coming out from him in the mirror, patting himself on the back. And there's this whole list of things to do. Respect yourself. You know, think well of yourself. Do this. Take time off. Do this. Do this. Do this. And I want to submit to you that everyone has a strategy. Everyone has a view of where problems come from. Everyone has a solution. And there's only one solution that doesn't lead to bondage. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The bondage of the self-esteem movement is the burden of the law. When Paul talks in Galatians about the law and how the law kills in Romans in the New Testament, that is the very bondage. You know, from time to time, I listen to Dr. Laura and she will say some things and I'll say, yes, that's really good. But you know what? With Dr. Laura, there's no gospel. It's simply, okay, this is better advice. And at times she's closer to the truth of the law of the scripture, but there's no gospel there. There's no good news. There's no forgiveness. There's no power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a lot about that tomorrow. But I want you to look at your handout for tonight, page 5. Because I think for us to break out of these kind of bondages, we have to understand this little formula that's here. And that God comes to us through His law. He preaches to us His law. And that law produces in us guilt. And that guilt drives us to the grace of God. And it's the grace of God plus nothing that puts us in right standing with God. And out of that standing that we have with Him, God calls us to love. Tomorrow we're going to focus in the morning about, we're going to talk about love. But let's just tonight for a few minutes look at this formula. First of all, the law. The scriptures come to us and they are His loving words, but they come to us as have to. It's not necessarily good news to us when someone like myself stands up and says, you know, what you really need to look at is your own heart and the lust that you have in your own heart to be God. Because we can say, well, I've been in church and I've memorized the catechism and I know the confession, and I'm praying and I'm reading my Bible and I'm doing all of those things, and you're telling me that the reason that I'm discouraged and depressed and I'm having difficulty is because there's this lust in my heart to be God? Yeah, that's not necessarily good news. But it's critical. It's critical. And this is a vital area in the church. One of the ways in which I see in the church is growing cold and weak is that churches don't want to hear the preaching of the law. We don't want to hear convicting preaching about the truth of the Word of God. People will say things like, well, that's very convicting and I feel guilt. And I don't like that, so let's don't do that anymore. It's like justification by denial. Let's pretend that it's not true. No, what we need is the truth of the Word of God. And when we hear that truth, it brings guilt. And I would say to you that everything on this line is important. But it's important in its place and in its way. Guilt is a critical thing. It's important to recognize in your own life, you know, I was studying and I was doing these things not for my own, not for God's glory, but for my own glory. That brings guilt. I remember in college distinctly, I was carried away with memorizing verses, and I would mark the verse in my Bible. I put a little square around it, and I had memorized hundreds of verses. And one day I'm sitting in church and in the morning service, and I'm looking at my Bible and I'm saying, wow, he's preaching on this page and I know 5 or 6 verses on this page. That's something. And then just like an arrow, the Spirit of God convicts me about it. What is that? It's pride. 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 Now, so what did I do about that? Well, I got a new Bible without all the marks, and I backed off from memorizing verses. Now, was that good or bad? Oh, that was awful. That was awful. That was an awful way to deal with it. That was just another strategy to deal with my guilt. That was another strategy for me to justify myself. I don't have to deal with it. I got rid of the guilt by backing off from the law. No, the guilt is good. The guilt should drive me to Christ. Should drive me to grace. How am I righteous? I quoted someone today, Arthur Pink, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, the problem with Christians is that we tend to find in ourselves what only can be found in Christ. And the joy and the delight of the Word of God is found in Christ. It's not found in me and my performance. We ought to dig into this Word. It's vital. And this Word, as we dig into it, is going to bring conviction. That should point us to Christ and the beauty and the glory and the sweetness of Christ. Another mistake I've made, and we won't have a lot of time to talk about it, but we like to add guilt to grace. Now, I'll bring about change in my life with guilt. We use what is a good thing. The law comes and points us to guilt. And so we use that guilt to beat ourselves up to try to motivate ourselves. Now, when you're a young Christian and the issues are somewhat superficial, it works. You know, you can make some radical changes in your life coming to Christ out of the guilt. The problem is you begin to delve into the depth of your sin and the depth of your heart. And these sins have deep roots into your soul. And just giving yourself guilt, guilt, guilt will not motivate you to change. It will not bring you to change. There's only one thing that brings change, and that's gratitude to God for Christ. See, I can't bring guilt, which is a good thing, to drive me to Christ. I can't add guilt to grace to try to produce change, to try to produce a life of love. So it's grace plus nothing. It's not grace plus my faith. I really believed. It's not grace plus, well, I spoke in tongues. I've reached this higher level of spirituality. I've been able to pray for 10 hours today. And I know God is for me because I've reached this high level of spirituality. It's not the disciplines. It's not holding the right view of the Reformed doctrines that makes me right with God. It's not talking about my prayer life. It's not feeling good about God. It's His grace plus nothing that brings me into right standing with God. And it's a wonderful thing to just stop and to revel in that. Lord, You are pleased with me. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ and who He is. And the better I understand that the law has done its work and guilt and grace, and I'm in right standing with God, that fills my heart with gratitude. And it's out of that gratitude that I'm motivated to live a life of love. Now, the question I have for you here, though, is what's the difference between the beginning of the line and the end of the line? There's another thing I hear a lot these days is, well, you know, you confronted me. I just don't feel that you love me. You told me that what I was doing was wrong. And I don't feel loved. The question I asked for you, we'll talk a lot about more in the morning, is love of feeling, primarily. No. How do we know what love looks like? Do I love you when I make you feel good? Do I love you when you're in sin and you're doing evil and I make you feel good? No. I have to bring the law to you. What does love look like? Well, love is defined by the law of God. Paul speaks in Romans 13 of the law of love. Love, as I seek to minister to people and pour out my life to people, how do I know when and how I'm loving them? I know it by the law of God. I know it when I am telling the truth and when I am thinking chaste thoughts and living in a virtuous way. See, it's the law of God that shows me how to love. So we have a great need to glorify God and to love. But how does that come about? How does that come about in our lives? I want to briefly just talk about Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, God comes to Isaiah. It's known as the call of Isaiah. And Isaiah sees there the holiness of God. We're not going to go there and read it. We just don't have time tonight. But Isaiah sees the holiness of God. And Isaiah is smitten with his sin. He falls on his face before God. And out of that, God sends an angel from him. And he has a coal and he puts it on Isaiah's lips. And he purifies his sin. And out of that, God asks, who will go for me? And Isaiah says feebly, Lord, could you use me? And I think that's a model for all of our lives. Not that all of us are going to go to the temple and have the vision that Isaiah had of God. But I think the pattern there is one of sin, holiness, grace, mission. Is how God works in each of our lives. There's a process of His revealing His holiness to us. Out of that, we see the depths of our own sin. And out of that sin, we begin to understand the depth and the magnitude and the majesty of His grace. And out of that, we are motivated and driven to mission and to service. God is committed to revealing His own character and His own majesty and His own greatness to us. At the same time, He's showing us our own hearts and the depth of sin and the lust that comes out of our own hearts. Now you say, why is that? Well, we don't have time again, but in a passage like Mark 7, the issues of life, you look at the issues that you're struggling with, the lust and the pleasures of the flesh, all of those things, where do they begin? They don't start with your parents and the way they mistreated you. They don't start with your economic circumstances and the unfairness of your boss. They don't start anywhere outside of you. They start in your own heart. Now again, that you can say, that is so depressing. And I want to tell you, no, that is so liberating. How do you change your history? How do you change your past? How do you change your parents? How do you change your boss? How do you change all the culture around you that's telling? How do you get past all that? You can't. But the good news is that if you will allow God to look into your heart and say, Lord, I see the depth of my sin, He will, in a figurative sense, send that angel to your lips and purify your sin. Fill your heart with His grace and His magnitude, and He will propel you into mission. So often in the church, we try to pump people up for work and for mission. And this, it doesn't work. You know, we go at things with haltering and lame ways. Why? Because it's a process. And where the issues are lie back with holiness. We want the church to be active. We have to preach the holiness and the magnitude of God. And people have to have guilt over the depth of their sin. It's then that grace becomes sweet. It's then you don't have to shove them out the door. You have to hold them back. Why? Because they're motivated out of God's grace. Now, how does this work in our own lives? As we finish tonight, I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope that's alive, he said, to an inheritance. Children, did you know you have an inheritance? If you're in Christ, to those who are in Christ, they have an inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible. It's not going to rust. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's not tied to the stock market. The bottom can go through the stock market and it doesn't affect this inheritance. You can lose your job and it doesn't affect this inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. There's just one problem with it, though. Notice what it said. It's reserved in heaven. It's in heaven. I don't have a checkbook here. It says the Bank of Heaven. You can write on it and I can give it to you. You can draw against that inheritance. It's in heaven. Notice what he says. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, you say, well, I can't write a check on this inheritance. What connection do I have with this? There is a direct line that you have from here to that inheritance. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith that connects you to that inheritance. Notice what he says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So the problem is the inheritance is in heaven, and I'm down here on earth. And what's going on earth? Lots of trials. Lots of difficulties. My family. My background. My job. My wife, my husband, however you want to define it. There are difficulties that are out there. The culture in which we live. And those things stand in our way. So do we despair. No. Notice what he says. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, Did you catch that, children, about gold? What he says about gold? You know, when the stock market goes down, 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 generally what happens to gold? It goes up, up, up. Why? Because people are nervous about their money. And they say, well, if the banks fail or the economy goes bad and I have gold, then I'm going to be okay. Gold keeps its value. What did Peter say about gold? He says gold perishes too. Did you know that on the day that Christ comes and the earth is judged, that the gold of this world will do you no good, absolutely nothing. Because on that day, the gold is going to perish with everything else. But there's one thing that will go through that day. There is one thing that will carry you through that day. And what is it? It's faith. It's faith. The absolute most valuable thing that you can have is faith. Because it's the connection to the inheritance that's undefiled and does not fade away. It's the line between you here today and the difficulties and the trials you face and that inheritance in heaven. It will last. It's more precious than gold. So what is God doing? The beginning of verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perished, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Now the world is telling you, you know, you've got a big problem. It was your mother and dad. Or you've got a big problem. It's all these people around you. You've got a big problem. These people think that you're nothing. Or you got a big problem. You lost your job. You got a big problem. You don't have enough money saved. You got a big problem. All these things. The Word of God says that God is absolutely committed to His children, to giving them that one thing that is critically vital to connect them to that inheritance in heaven, and that's faith. And He says that the trials that we face do what? They test that faith, that it might become pure. That it might become pure. That this connection would be strengthened, would be built up, so that you could let go of all these other issues that are around you, that the world tells you these are holding you back. They're not holding you back from this inheritance. And God is committed to growing you and connecting you with that inheritance through trials. How does that happen? Look down in verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. It has to do with how you think. Be sober and rest your hope, what? Fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I tell people a lot, we need to think about what we think about. See, I've told you some stories about myself, and you know, in my stories, I'm the hero. And God has had to convict me of that. He's saying, Fred, you're your own Savior, aren't you? Is that the kind of faith that's connecting you to that? Because, well, no, because when I get into difficulty, I begin to anxious and angry and frustrated, and I'm dealing with all of these things. And God is saying, Fred, where's your hope? Well, to be honest, God, if you want to know the real, honest answer, my hope is in me. He says, yeah, that's the problem, isn't it? You need a greater vision of Christ and your faith in Him. You need to set your hope completely on what? Well, Lord, I'm going to come to You and I'm going to bring all these verses I've memorized. I'm going to come to You. I'm going to bring all these people I led to Christ, or I'm going to come and bring to you I've memorized portions of the catechism, and I'm going to come and bring to you. No. When you stand before Christ, what does He say? Set your hope completely on your resume as a Christian? No. It's upon Christ, and what's He coming with? He's coming with grace. He's coming with grace. When He comes, He's coming with grace. Lord, what about all these things I hope in? Lord's saying, well, those are nothing more than idols. Those are your idols. But they're good things. Yeah, those are the worst kinds of idols. Those are the most deadly. Those are the most difficult to see. Those are the ones you need to really deeply repent of. And turn to Christ in faith. Get out of this mentality of God loves me because of His grace plus my memorizing His Word. No, that's in the wrong place. No, I'm right with Christ because of grace plus nothing. And as that begins to dawn in my mind, you know what? I memorize a lot of verses. I spend more time in prayer. I'm bold to speak to people about the gospel. I'm involved in mission. Why? Because of grace. It's grace that's driving me. It's not a bicycle that I'm riding to earn God's favor. It's God's gracious gift to me in Christ. And the magnitude of that grace overwhelms my soul. It humbles me. Like Isaiah, I cry, Lord, could you use me here somewhere? Yeah, I'll use you. Yeah, here you are. Go for me. We ended last night. We said that God is near to the humble. I want to ask you this. We'll talk about it more tomorrow, but what does it mean to be humble? A lot of times we think of humble and it becomes another work, becomes another bicycle to ride, another hill to climb. I want to give you a word that I think is closely related to humble, and that's honest. You don't have to go out and beat yourself, flagellate yourself with chains or whatever to be humble. Where you can begin right now is to look into your own heart and say, Lord, help me be honest here. Help me to be honest about these idols. Help me to be honest about the pride that's in my heart. There's a very godly man who tells a story. His brother was killed in a plane crash in Colorado Springs. This was about maybe 10 or 15 years ago. His brother was a godly man. It was a tragic plane crash. And this man who tells the story was asked to preach his brother's funeral. And so he's preaching the funeral. And the crowd, you know, the audience, the friends and the mourners who come they're deeply sad. But as this man speaks, if you've ever spoken, there's times when just a silence comes across the audience and no one moves and everyone's eyes are just fixed right upon you. And it was one of those moments. Everybody was looking and listening as he talked about his brother and he talked about Christ and he preached the gospel. And as he was preaching, he began to think, wow, they're really listening to me. I'm really doing a fine job here, preaching this funeral. And then again, just like an arrow, the Spirit of God said, how dare you? This is your brother. This is his funeral. And what are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself and your focus and how people are loving you. Now here's a very powerful godly moment and a godly man doing no doubt a very fine job, and yet what's going on in his heart. It's idolatry. And so I say to you, you don't have to go out and do something else. What you have to do is to be honest with God about what's in your heart. Say to God, this is the real me. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. As we come before God and just say, God, this is what I'm really thinking here, and this is sinful. This is sinful. Then you begin to see His grace. You begin to see the magnitude of His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for this church and their great love for You, their zeal to serve You. I pray that You would help them, pray that You would help me, that You would help all of us to take these words and to digest them, Lord, that we may see mission, Lord. We live in a world that's lost. We ask that You would open our eyes to the holiness and the greatness and the majesty of Your greatness, that we may see the depth of our sin, that we may taste the beauty and the sweetness of Your grace, that we may go forth in mission for You. We ask You to bless this word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.